For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. The latter part of the chapter, which we're not going to look at, is kind of like Paul's mail, which you can read on your own. We got plenty of material right here in these four verses, so I really wanted to just focus in on this. I entitled this section, Playing Our Part in Advancing God's Purposes. And Paul is going to prescribe three ways that we can do that. Let's begin by looking at verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. So he's saying here that we should devote ourselves to prayer and that we should pray for him. But when you look at the main point of what he wants us to pray about, or believers to pray about, it's specifically so that he says that there would be an open door for our message, namely the message of Christ. And so specifically, Paul is saying that he wants the Colossian believers to pray on his behalf that God would connect him to receptive people, people who are willing to hear the message of Christ and eventually believe. Now, this thing here that he's talking about, this idea that he proclaims the mystery of Christ, that's something that you see Paul talk about. He's almost obsessed with it throughout the New Testament. And the reason that he talks about it so often is because he views this as his mission in life. You know, he devoted his entire life after coming to Christ to spreading the message of Christ throughout the known world. And what's ironic is that prior to meeting Christ, he was actually a person who was aiming to destroy Christianity. That was his life's work. And then meeting Christ, he just gets turned in the opposite direction and becomes really a hero and champion of the faith. Now, most of us look at the Apostle Paul and we think to ourselves, okay, that's him. But I'm not sure that that's necessarily something that I'm called to or something that God wants me to do as my central mission in life. But the fact is, this is something that God calls us to do as followers of Christ. In passages, for instance, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, Paul says this to the Corinthian believers. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, and he has given to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So he's making the connection here. He's saying that there is a connection between meeting Christ and experiencing the reconciliation between us and God that comes through Christ, and also then becoming an ambassador for Christ. And he kind of gives us a picture of what this looks like, that as his ambassadors, his representatives here on earth, we are to plead with the world on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so that's one of the central missions that we have as followers of Christ. Now, some would say, why do Christians always feel the need to share Christ with everybody? Stop sharing. It's annoying. Well, there are a number of things that we should point out. First of all, if it's true that God is not counting people's trespasses against them, namely that God is forgiving us in Christ, then what we have to say is really one of the most important things that anyone can hear. I mean, consider it from our standpoint. If we believe that God is the one who has revealed the way out of judgment and the way into eternal life, then if that's true, then that's something that we need to tell people about. Secondly, it would be irresponsible not to tell people about something that could potentially save their lives. You know, imagine if you had a very serious terminal disease, like maybe you had, you know, HIV, AIDS, or something like that. And you're walking down the street, and somebody comes up to you and says, I know what your problem is, and I want to give you these things. And he gives you these vials. He says, this is a cure to your condition. And so you go home, you set it aside, you kind of think this guy's crazy. But out of desperation, eventually you decide, you know what, I'm going to take this and see what happens. And so you take it, and a few months later, you go to your doctor to get a checkup, and when he does your blood work, turns out, you turn out to be negative. HIV/AIDS. Now, what if you took, you know, let's say you had several vials left at your house, but you decided, you know, you're too busy, and you're not really sure that people are going to believe you anyway, and so you just decide to sit on it. That would be irresponsible not to give this to other people or tell people about it, wouldn't it? What if somebody was like, years later, well, so you were sitting on the cure to HIV/AIDS and you didn't say anything to anyone? Well, I just, you know, I didn't think that people would believe me. That's not a good enough reason. You're responsible. In that situation, when you're sitting on something that could potentially save people's lives. And so followers of Christ, believing that God has given us, has revealed to us the way of eternal life out of His judgment, we feel a sense of responsibility that this is something that we want to share with people. But most of the time, we don't really have to tell people who just met Christ that they need to share this with other people. Most of the time, they're just excited to do it. You know, they have experienced the free gift of God. They are overjoyed by the fact that they have a new relationship with God. And it's like, it's all that they can do not to talk about it with people. And we all know what that's like. You get something free or you find something that's really cool. It's like, you want to tell people about it. You can't help yourself. You know, when I found out that on Halloween, if you wear a little bit of tin foil, that you could go to Chipotle and get a free burrito. Once I found out about that, I was preaching the Chipotle gospel. I was like, dude, go get your free Chipotle. And they're just like, I don't know if I believe that. You're just like, come on, man. What do you have to lose? You know, nope, Chipotle wasn't paying me to go out and tell people about this. I was just excited about it. It was free. Or, you know, on Earth Day, you get a free North Star burger, which is awesome. Yeah. So same thing, you know, you experience something free or new and you're excited about it. You just want to tell people about it. And so it's the same thing with people who meet Christ. They just are so overwhelmed by the love of God. They're so overwhelmed by the fact that God has changed their lives that they feel like I should just tell people about this. You know, I think trying to persuade someone of something you think is true is not really the same as forcing it down their throats. You hear people say that sometimes when you start talking to them about their worldview, and maybe you disagree with them, and that ensues in kind of a spirited discussion. Sometimes people will say, you know, I hate when people are trying to shove things down my throat. And yet what I've noticed, especially in our cultures, there seems to be kind of a bias against discussions related to somebody's religious worldview. You know, when you talk to people about their political views or their stance on recycling or the environment, and you try to persuade them of, you know, okay, I think you should really consider this, or maybe you should adopt this. You know, that's perfectly fine. And even if you disagree and it's spirited, it's sort of like we're just having a dialogue here. But the moment you start having a discussion about religious worldviews, at that point you get this pejorative term stamped on you that you are proselytizing. And it seems to be a unique category reserved for people who are, you know, interested in talking about religious worldviews. And yet... You would never hear people saying things like, oh, there comes the environmental proselytizer, or here comes the political proselytizer. You know, people who hold these secular views are often encouraged for trying to talk to people and persuade them about their point of view. And yet there seems to be a special exception made for people who want to express and talk about their religious worldviews. From my perspective, when I talk to people about Christ, you know, I do so in a respectful way, and they can walk away from that conversation disagreeing with me. They have that right. You know, I'm not violating their free will, I'm just challenging their perspective. And so really that's what we're talking about here, is we're having a dialogue about people's worldview. Now, he goes on to say in verse 4 through 6, pray that I might proclaim it clearly as I should, and be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity, and let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So he says three things here. He says, first of all, that we should pray. Secondly, that we should be wise in the way that we act toward outsiders. And that we should make sure that our conversation with people is always full of grace. And these roughly correspond to the idea of advancing the purposes of Christ through prayer, by the way that we live, and our words. So I want to spend the rest of our time here tonight talking about that. How to advance the purposes of Christ through these three avenues. Why don't we start out of order? I want to talk about how we can advance the purposes of Christ by the way that we live. So he says that we should be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. In other words, our lives are meant to mirror the love of Christ in this dark world that we live in. Jesus said this explicitly when he was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it out on a stand so that it will give light to everyone in the house. So he's advancing this idea that as people, as his people living in this dark world, we're to shine like lights, that we're to emanate the love of God to this world that is morally corrupt and headed toward God's judgment. And so how should we look different? I think, first of all, having a spiritual community that mirrors the love of Jesus. That's one of the main ways that Jesus says we should stand out. You know, when you read the Bible, sometimes you see the word holy pop up. That word just simply means distinct or unique, maybe is a better word for it. And so one way that we can describe ourselves is unique ones for Christ. That we're to stand out, to be distinct in this world. He says that one of the main ways that we should do this is by our love. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, he tells his disciples, I give you a new command that you should love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Yeah, so it's going to be by the love that we share in his community that people recognize that there's something different about us. And this is not like some hokey love that you see, you know, when you go to church, you have people, you know, giving each other Christian side hugs and they got these smiles plastered on their face. That's not what he's talking about. Not some fakey kind of love where we're pretending. This is talking about real, genuine concern and love within God's community. I sometimes recall back to when I first came around and the impression that I got, and it was just that, the love of God. I remember coming to a meeting just like this, back when our college group was like maybe 200 people, in 1999. And I remember walking into the meeting, And, you know, people were hanging out. They were joking around with each other. And they seemed like they were good friends. But one of the things that really struck me was how you could tell that people were real. They wanted to talk to each other about things that really mattered. And that stuck out to me because I know that out in the world, I would always hang out with my friends. You know, we'd drink and party and all these other things. We liked hanging out with each other. But you would never get serious and talk about real things. And that was one of the things that I noticed that was different. And that was confusing to me. Because I'm like, okay, these guys are Christians. They seem normal. And they also seem to care about each other. And so that was one of the things that drew me to this community. And one of the things that I feel like God used to show me, this is where I want you to be. This is where I want you to grow with me. You know, another thing is demonstrating God's love and concern within your local community. That is making sure that you are representing Christ to the neighborhood that you live in. Now, we've had some trouble with this. This has been a problem of ours throughout the decades. It was worse back in the day. You'd have people, you know, screaming and shouting in the middle of the night, waking up neighbors. You'd have houses where people, you know, in our group would live in, and they just have trash strewn everywhere, and people, you know, raiding each other, destroying the houses that they were renting. And, you know, we got a bad reputation as a result of that. I think that we see some of that today, not to the same extent. But I remember back in the day, there was this one case that was real savage. And we used to have a house that was in the Glen Echo area. Actually, it was on Glen Echo Street, which is, you know, just north of Hudson there. And one of the landlords who was in Xenos would periodically get phone calls about the guys who were living in his house. That, you know, they were screaming and shouting in the middle of the night. That, you know, they weren't keeping up the house, not mowing their lawn ever. And one time, one of the dudes, you know, because there's a pretty big park that divides the street, you know, guys were doing donuts in the middle of that park. And there was this one time where an old lady came out while this guy was doing a donut who attended the home church that met there and started yelling at him, like, "What are you doing?" And he got out of the car and actually cussed her out. Now, one of the main guys who would complain about these guys living there was the neighbor who lived right next door to the ministry house where the guys lived. And he would call up the landlord and say, "You know, your guys are just being so crazy and so loud." And, you know, the landlord would stick up for these guys and say, "Now, you have to understand, like, this is not a quiet cul-de-sac in, you know, Dublin, Ohio. So you just have to, like, understand that this is still part of campus." But one time he called him and said, "You know, I've had enough." He's like, "These guys are trying to intimidate me." He's like, "What are you talking about? There's no way. That's preposterous." And he said, "I looked out my window and these guys had put up a sign threatening me and my family." And he's like, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "There's a sign that says Matt must die." And his name was Matt. And so the landlord called up the dudes and said, "What is going on? Why is there a sign that says Matt must die?" And the story was that they were playing video games and there was a glare coming through the window onto the TV. So they took a whiteboard that they were using at their home group and put it in the window. The Matt was actually an abbreviation for the book of Matthew, and must die was a reference to a biblical passage. But, you know, from his standpoint, he's like, "These guys are trying to kill me, my family." Savage. Now, when you turn to the first century, The reputation that believers had in the first century was totally different. Here is a quote from Julian the Apostate. This is the 4th century Roman ruler who was a virulent persecutor of the church. He says, "Why do we not observe that it is their Christian benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that they've done the most to increase atheism, which they referred to as unbelief in the pagan gods?" He says, "For it's a disgrace that when no Jew has ever to beg, and the impious Galileans, that is the Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of the Hellenic faith to contribute to public service of this sort." So that was one of the things that really put to shame the government, was the fact that these believers were not only taking care of the Jews and the believers who were poor, but also the non-Jewish and non-believing people of the Roman world. And as a result, people were looking to Christianity as a light in that dark empire. You know, another thing that we should try to do is we should try to work hard and have a good attitude at our workplace and school. That's another thing that we can do. You know, again, I think in the past, our fellowship, especially our college group, used to have a terrible reputation when it came to working at some of these local places down on campus. I remember there was this one case where at this one Panera, there were 5 Xenos students that got hired and fired within 1 year. And finally, the Xenos person who was working there, the manager came up to her and was just like, "Look, stop inviting your friends to come and work here. We don't want them." And so we had a bad reputation. But recently, I think things have gotten better again. I was just down on the campus, Panera, the one on High Street. And I saw one of the guys, you know, who's a part of our ministry. And, you know, he was smiling, talking to the customers. You know, he'd have conversation, but you could tell he was also a hard worker. When I came in, he said, "Oh, hey, what's up, Conrad?" And, you know, we had a little conversation, but, you know, he was still wiping down counters. And finally, at one point, he said, "Look, you know, I'd love to talk to you more, but I need to keep working." And so, you know, he was just working. He had a good attitude. And you could tell all the people who worked there really respected him. Now, you can imagine when he opened up his mouth for Christ and actually talked about the good news, I'm sure people would be like, "This guy's got something to say and I should listen to it because he's a real hard worker." And so, you know, you'd love to hear these stories where you go to an establishment, a restaurant or a place, and you see somebody from our fellowship working there, and everybody who works there is just like, "I love this dude. I love this chick. She's really a hard worker, really good at what she does." Another thing he says is that we should pray as well. And so this is the second thing, that we should advance God's purposes through prayer. Now, if we backtrack again to verse 2, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this from that standpoint. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." So he's saying, devote yourselves to prayer, which means that we should have a disciplined approach to prayer. And so we should be disciplined in the way that we pray for people in our lives, pray for God to advance His purposes. We need to be diligent in the matter of prayer. Now, that may seem like a foreign concept because you're just sort of like, "Well, if I make a routine out of this, if I get discipline, isn't that legalistic?" Not necessarily. You know, I think anytime we talk about having regularity or where we take a disciplined approach to something, people say, "Well, that's just legalistic." But we wouldn't apply that to other areas. You know, take two guys who are just like, "I want to really study the Bible and understand it in a deep way." One guy decides that he's going to put together a time every single day, carve it out of his schedule, and that he's going to have a systematic approach to learning and understanding the Bible, whereas the other guy is just like, "I'm going to study it whenever I feel like it." Which one of those guys do you think is going to really understand the Bible after a few years? The one who takes a disciplined approach to studying the Bible. And you could apply that really to a lot of different things. Whether it be Bible study or even giving, for instance. You know, take some person who's like, I'm just going to give whenever I feel like it. They're not going to be a good giver because usually you don't really feel like giving. That's something that you learn to do. It's a habit. And so likewise, we can apply that to prayer. That as we carve out time, because we recognize that it's important, that we can actually contribute to God's work through the work of prayer, that we're going to carve out time and have a disciplined approach. Now, this is not saying that we should never have spontaneous prayer. What I'm suggesting is that we should do this in addition to spontaneous prayer throughout the day. Also, he says, be watchful. This literally means to stay awake. This is what Jesus said to the disciples when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, keep watch with me. He literally means stay awake. I remember growing up, my mom and I, my dad would go to church, more traditional church, and it was a boring service every week for years. And at times, you know, my mom would sit there and she would cross her hands and she would bow her head and stuff. And she would, you know, you could tell she was dozing off because her head would bob and then, you know, it would snap back up. And sometimes I would nudge her and be like, wake up, you know, because it was embarrassing. And she would look at me real angry. She's like, what? I'm praying. You're like, dude, you're not praying. Come on. Not fooling anyone. So being watchful means to stay awake, to be alert as we pray. This also means being alert in the sense of having spiritual sensitivity. A lot of times in prayer, we catch ourselves talking at God. It's kind of like our conversations, where we're talking at people. But in the same way that we need to learn how to listen in conversation, we also need to learn to listen to God in prayer. That it's a conversation. It's a relationship between us and God. And so, even though he wants us to talk to him about what's going on in our lives, he also wants us to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so as we pray, we also want to prayerfully consider people and situations, knowing that God may speak. And this is where you see people who have a lot of wisdom and spiritual insight gain that insight. It's by spending time doing listening prayer, being alert to what God is saying to them. Also, it means being vigilant about ways that God's enemy is trying to hinder his work. So you may have concern for someone, sensing that God's enemy who's trying to prevent this person from either knowing God or advancing in their spiritual life, that we can pray for their protection. Additionally, it also means paying attention to the way that God answers prayers. So being mindful of the times where God has answered a prayer that you guys have been praying for, that you've been praying for individually, and recognizing that, I think that's important. You know, we'll sometimes come to God in prayer, agonizing over people or situations, praying for months and sometimes years on end. Wouldn't it be a shame if we missed the fact that God answered that prayer? We missed an opportunity to thank him and to show gratitude for what he's done for us. I think one of the best things that I've ever done for my prayer life is deciding to put together a prayer list, because I'm pretty forgetful, and so it's easy for me to just pray for something and then not notice when God has answered that prayer. It's nice when you have a list and you notice, oh, I've been praying for this, and boom, today it just got answered after months of praying for this person or for that situation. It's amazing. I've been keeping a prayer list now for some years. And sometimes I'll accidentally open up a Word doc from, you know, 3 years ago. And it's funny to read some of the prayer lists that I have looking back. And all of the prayers that I had, all the things that I asked for, had been answered. Not necessarily in ways that I expected, but they were all answered. And that's amazing. It shows how faithful and loving God is. Builds up our faith. Also, we should do this with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's an important part of prayer. This suggests that when we come to God in prayer, that we pray with a believing attitude. You ever had that experience where you're anxious, you're feeling defeated, you're worried, and so you go to prayer, and you spend a substantial amount of time with God in prayer about that situation, but walk out still feeling anxious? Why is that? It's because we have not broken through in faith. And so we're still feeling that sense of dread, that sense that things are not going to work out, that God is not going to take care of me. Often I think the way that we can break out of this is by expressing thanksgiving to God. You know, in our lives, we often feel like the thing that we're dealing with is like the worst thing ever. And we can't imagine any other solution that would possibly work in this impossible situation. And yet, looking back on how God is taking care of us, we realize that we've felt that way many times before in our lives. And yet things have worked out because God is involved in our lives. And so I think looking back on God's faithfulness, the fact that He has saved us from His judgment, the fact that He has sent His Son Jesus to forgive us, the fact that He has given us this incredible life, and that He has answered our prayers so often, gives us a context to be able to understand what we're going through. It helps us to realize, just like He took care of me in the past, He's going to do it again. I believe that. You know, one thing to note here is that gratitude is not only the result of being close to God, it's also the basis for it. We not only express gratitude because of our closeness and intimacy with Him, it's also the way that we can grow close to Him. Often we feel that negativity. We often feel anxious going into prayer, but when we start thanking God begrudgingly, oftentimes, yeah, God, I guess, you know, You are good, sort of. You know, You sent Jesus. Yeah, He came and died for me. You know, you start moving along that trajectory where you start thanking God for all of these things. And if you're a true believer in Christ, you're not going to be able to help feeling your heart warm to the things of God. You know, even after a couple minutes of just thanksgiving, you'll find yourself feeling close to God, intimate, and trusting that, you know, this situation that's pretty bad, that He's going to take care of you. Also, we have to understand that anxiety actually signals a prideful attitude and self-sufficiency. Now, that may not seem very intuitive. Anxiety signals a prideful attitude and self-sufficiency. I want to share a passage with you that I've read before, but I've seen through a new lens recently. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, where Peter says, God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under His mighty hand. But what's the next line? What's verse 7 say? He says, by casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. In other words, how do we humble ourselves before God? One way is to cast your anxieties upon Him. To put it negatively, if you refuse to cast your anxieties and your cares upon Him, it means that you're unwilling to humble yourself before Him. That you have an arrogant attitude, a prideful attitude, saying to God, I don't want You to take care of it, I'm going to try to take care of it myself. And so we try to bear the burden ourselves. And so it creates anxiety. So I think that when we actually turn to God in thanksgiving and entrust ourselves to Him, it creates an environment for us to be able to pray in faith. He also says in verse 3, and pray for us too that God may open up a door for our message. He says, pray for us too. So he's talking about intercessory prayer. This is one of the things that we can engage in. One of the ways that we can advance God's purposes is by praying for other people. I like the way that Ole Halsby, Norwegian pietist from the 20th century, a real great writer, in his book called Prayer, he tackles this idea that often we feel a sense that our prayer life sucks and why it's really hard to pray. He says, many of us can't quite understand how prayer can involve difficulty and anguish. Why should praying entail so much suffering? Why should our prayer life be a constant source of flowing anguish? You ever feel that way? I know that J. Oswald Sanders has this great line. He says, if you want to humble a man, ask him how his prayer life is. There's a lot of truth to that. I think that many of us in this room probably are feeling like this is a raw nerve and I feel bad about my prayer life. He says, though, if we reflect but for a moment, we will, however, see that it really cannot be otherwise. If prayer is, as we have seen, the central function of the new life of faith, the very heartbeat of our life in God, it's obvious that our prayer life must become the target against which Satan directs his best and most numerous darts. Yeah, if this is one of the ways that Satan knows he can rob us of our spiritual life and prevent God's power from flowing out into the world, don't you think this is one of the things that he's going to concentrate his attacks upon? You know, one of the things that Paul already said is that we need to continually devote ourselves to prayer, that we should be relentless in our prayer life. Well, why should we do that? In part because we have an enemy who is persistent and relentless in trying to destroy people's spiritual lives. That's one of the reasons why we should be devoted in prayer. He goes on to say he understands better than we do what prayer means to ourselves and others. That's why his chief attack is always directed against our prayer life. If he can in one way or another weaken it, his prospects of stealing our life in God without us even noticing it are at their very best. This is not only the most painless way of stealing from us our spiritual life, it's also the quietest way, the way which creates the least sensation. For this reason, Satan mobilizes everything that he can commandeer in order to hinder our prayer. This is yet another reason why we need to be persistent, almost relentless in our prayer. It's because we have a persistent enemy who's relentless in his effort to thwart God's purpose. It is important for us to bear this clearly in mind. By doing so, we will be able to account for something which formerly we could not understand, namely the aversion to prayer from which we feel more or less strongly from time to time. I remember reading this a few years ago, and it revolutionized my prayer life. It revolutionized it. Because I used to always feel guilt going into a time of prayer, feeling like, why do I not want to pray? Why do I hate the idea of praying? Why do I feel like there's so many better things to do with my time than pray right now? And then because of that guilt, I would just be like, well, I can't go into prayer with that kind of attitude. But after reading this, it clicked with me. Of course it's going to be hard. Of course I'm going to have an aversion to this. It's because there's an enemy who's trying to prevent me. He's trying to prevent me from unleashing God's power out into the world. And so since then, I realize every time I go into prayer, it's going to be hard. There's going to be distractions, but I need to power through that, realizing that I'm facing opposition from the evil one. And so from that time, and I was reflecting on this today, going on almost 6 years now, because of God's work in my life, I think my prayer life has changed. I've been keeping up this prayer list now for almost 6 years, every single day, pretty much every day. And, you know, where I pray for the groups that are in my sphere, pray for the people that I'm mentoring, my wife and my kid. And it's amazing to look back on this and see all of the answered prayers that God has delivered. And so, you know, it might just help you to think that whenever you go into your prayer time, it's going to be hard. There's just no way around it. And once you settle that fact in your mind, you're going to be better off. Also, he says that God may open a door for our message. And so that's one of the things that we should be praying about. Praying that God would take people who are followers of him and link them up with those who are receptive. And we see this kind of convergence throughout both the Old and New Testament, that God directs believers to people who are receptive to Christ. I love this passage in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. What an amazing picture, you know, where God is scanning the earth, looking at people's hearts, looking for people who are inclined to him. We see this in the election of King David. As Saul was going to be deposed, God said, I want you, Samuel, to go and anoint the new king. And so he, you know, Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he takes one look at David's older brother, Eliab, and he says, surely the Lord has anointed him as the king, because this guy was, you know, tall, he was probably handsome. And God rebukes Samuel, and he says, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so God knows people's hearts. He knows people's inclinations. And when he senses receptivity in people's hearts, he sends his people to go and meet up with those people. We see the same thing in the New Testament. As Paul was on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, he gets this vision in the middle of the night where God says to him, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you because I have many people in this city. Paul had never been to that city. And for that matter, there's no indication that Christ had ever been shared in that city. And yet God said, I have many people in this city. So go there. What does that mean? It means that I recognize that there are people who are receptive, who want to know me. So go. Also, we get examples of this in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 10. You know, Acts chapter 10 is the convergence of Peter and Cornelius, the first non-Jewish believer in Christ. Peter gets this vision, Cornelius gets this vision, and God links them up together. Same thing in Acts chapter 8. Philip was told by the Holy Spirit, I want you to go down south to Jerusalem from Gaza. And so as he's traveling, he notices that there's this chariot on the side of the road. And in that chariot is this Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting there reading the book of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit says, go and talk to that guy. And so he walks over. Philip is like, what are you reading? He says, I'm reading the book of Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy's like, not necessarily. How can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And he reads this passage. He's like, you know, a sheep that is silent before his shears. A passage from Isaiah 53 says, can you explain this to me? And for those of us who are interested in sharing Christ, this is like an opportunity we would rip our right arm off for. You're just like, this is so prime. This guy is reading the Bible, reading a prophecy about the Messiah, and asking me about what it means. And I'm sure, you know, Philip at that moment was trying not to scream like a girl. He's trying to compose himself. He's like, well, let me explain to you. And so he shares the message of Christ with him, and shortly after baptizes this guy in some water nearby. And so we see these amazing pictures of how God creates a juncture between those who are receptive and those who are faithful. Also, going back, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. You know, one thing to notice here is that he says, devote yourselves. This is a participle, but it is in the second person plural, meaning all of you devote yourselves. And so he probably, you know, it's natural, I guess, for him to write a letter and to address individuals this way, but most certainly he's thinking about this too from a corporate perspective. And so I think one way we can think about this is that Paul is asking them to get together corporately to pray for him. And this seems like a weird thing for us, especially in our individualistic culture. Prayer and religion is a very private thing, so you don't like pray with other people. That's why when you have visitors sometimes who show up here, you know, when they hear people praying and sometimes interrupting each other and like saying, yeah, awesome, you know, to affirm each other's prayers, they're just like, what is this? This is crazy. When are they going to bring the snakes out, you know? But that was normal in the ancient world for people to pray together. They would pray individually, but they would also get together to do this. You know, think about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. What does Jesus say? He says, our Father, not my Father, as a model for how we should pray. And so even Jesus' model for how we should pray as believers was set in the context of a corporate context. What about Matthew 18, verse 19? If two of you on earth agree about whatever you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are assembled in my name, I am there among them. Now he's not saying that when you're by yourself, Jesus is not there. He's saying, though, that when people come together in his name, it's a spiritual event. And so when we pray together, we're able to unleash the power of God in a unique way. Now really, in this passage, Paul provides the contours for what kind of prayer, corporate prayer should look like. You know, it's okay to pray for things that, you know, are bothering you or that are on your mind. But really, I think what he's suggesting we should be praying for, or at least focusing on in our corporate prayer time, is God opening up doors for the message of Christ going out to the world. You know, sometimes you'll be sitting through a prayer meeting, corporate one, and you're like, why are they always praying for people and that this person might be more receptive to the message of Christ? It's because of passages just like this that emphasize it. That's why. Also, he says in verse 4 that, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And so this is pointing to the fact that we should pray that God will empower our sharing of Christ. And you'll see this happen, where God will call you, probably because, you know, people are praying for you. He'll call you to take an opportunity that's before you to share the message of Christ. And it's almost supernatural, the way that you're explaining things and talking about things. You know, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 and 8, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So therefore, we're not ashamed to tell others about our Lord. You know, we can trust that when we are relying on God in prayer, that he is going to empower us. And many of us have had that experience in this room, where we're sharing Christ. And, you know, looking back on the conversation, it's like, there is no way that I would have said what I said, even if I had time to think about it in advance. And it wasn't because you were super eloquent or because you're super smart. It was because it was almost like God was superintending your words as you were speaking. And anybody who's ever experienced that happen, that has resulted in somebody coming to Christ, it's one of the best experiences you could ever have. It's amazing. You know, the first time I ever led one of my friends to Christ, personal faith, it changed my perspective of the world. I realized at that moment, this person's eternal destiny has been changed in a moment's time. No matter how many degrees I get, no matter how much money I make, none of that is going to compare to this moment right here. Also, and finally, he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So this is the final point, which is that Paul is suggesting that we can advance the purposes of Christ through our words. Now, this statement, let your conversation be always full of grace, is a little bit hard to understand. If you look at other translations, like the New English Translation, it says, let your speech be always be gracious, which I think is a little bit different. Because let your conversation be always full of grace makes it seem like in your conversations, if it's natural and if the Spirit is leading, you know, try to move it toward explaining the grace of God, the message of Christ. But in the New English Translation, it sort of suggests that the way that we speak to people should be gracious and loving. In other words, we should be winsome. We should be people who have an attractive way of life and the way that we speak toward people that others will look on and say, you know, there's something different about this person. I actually think that the New International Version, which is our base text, is probably correct, in part because he says this, that let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. So that seems to suggest maybe what the New English Translation thinks, which is that the way that we talk to people should be winsome. That when we talk to people, we shouldn't come off as harsh and judgmental or angry, but instead we should be exuding the love and mercy and compassion of Christ. And also he says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So it's not just the way that we act towards outsiders, but it's also that we understand what the Bible says, and we have evidence that's ready to be able to share with people. So that's one of the things that I think is important for us to learn, is to learn why the Bible has evidence and why Christianity is a solid worldview. You know, being able to explain that to people is important because a lot of people have questions about the Bible. And so I think it's our responsibility to learn that, to learn what God says, to learn evidence so that we can be able to explain things in a way that's serviceable. So therefore, I think when he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, I think he's saying that let your conversations be full of grace in the sense that we should direct our conversations toward the grace of God. In other words, when opportunities arise, we should share the message of Christ with people because it's an important thing for people to hear about. The most important thing for people to hear about. You know, some of you are new here. You may have never heard the message of Christ. Some of you have a lot of misconceptions. You probably actually think that the Bible is a bunch of rules that God wants to put on you, heavy, burdensome rules. The fact is that God loves you. And he's merciful. The Bible teaches that we are all headed toward judgment because of the things that we've done wrong. But that because of what Christ has done, we can actually escape from judgment. That Jesus actually came down and died so that we could be forgiven for all the things that we've ever done wrong. And the incredible news, the good news, is that we can turn to God in faith, trusting him to forgive us, and we can have a guarantee of eternal life. So if you're here tonight and you've never experienced that, maybe you've never heard that, I challenge you to consider that. Challenge you to consider what God says is available for you. Okay, next week, we're going to be looking at the companion letter to Colossians, Philemon.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.